Well, let's ask the blessing on the Word. And again, thank you so much. Father, we just ask now that as we open your Word, Lord, that you would just speak to us. Lord, again, make it personal. Help us to understand what it is you have for us as we wrap up this book. And just pray that, Lord, in the things that we do, that we would honor you and that you would just take over. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we did not get through the whole chapter 15. We were getting ready to start on verse 29. But as we went through 15, it is the presentation of the gospel. The most important thing was Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, rose again according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by all those people, and it talks about all that. And now in verse 29, we're going to start. It says, otherwise, what will they do who were baptized for the dead? Man, Pastor, you started off right in a terrible spot. You're talking about how people are baptized for the dead. We don't believe that as Baptists. What are you talking? You've got a scripture here that you're going to start off with that has, you know, nothing to do with our belief. Well, it does if you understand. And it ties in so much with what we've just done. And it was not an intention, but it's a God thing. But he says in this passage, he says, when he's talking to them, he had been talking to them about all the things about everybody dies in Adam, everybody has sin, and everybody in Christ shall rise again, and they'll have their order of that, and then the end is going to come when all the power and authority is given back to God. And he says to them, because remember, they were having trouble believing in believer resurrection, and he's saying they're tied together. The believer resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. The reason Jesus' resurrection was for the purpose so that that believers would be baptized or would be resurrected. So here he's saying, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, what he's talking about here is he's asking them this question, and obviously, people want to take this scripture and say, well, that means people were baptized for the dead. And if you know anything about different religions, there are religions that they believe that if I have a family member that has died and they didn't know Jesus, then I could be baptized for them and they would make it to heaven. That's not what the scripture is saying. That's what a lot of people believe it's saying. That's what I remember the first time one of our kids in youth years ago, she come to me, she said, I was youth pastor, and she came to me and said, Steve, she said, I went and spent the night with somebody, and they had a picture of them being baptized for their grandpa above their bed. Freaked her out. Just totally freaked her out. She said, I asked her about that. She said, yeah, I was baptized for my grandpa, and I was baptized for a couple other people in my family so that they could go to heaven. And it was like, whoa, you know, and that because that was the first time she'd heard anything about that. And they get that from this passage. But that's not what it's saying. When they were talking about being baptized for the dead, it's that understanding. The word here for baptize is to identify. So they were being identified for the dead person. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with being resurrected, that dead person. It's talking about, when the death of a Christian would lead someone that was still alive to understand and be drawn to Christ. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about the one that's alive being baptized for the dead. It's the one being baptized that's alive because of the Christian that died. Does that make sense? And that's what that verse is talking about. But so many people take it out of context, take it into, I guess, if for lack of a better way of saying it, our English understanding of a sentence, you know, because when you read it, being baptized for the dead means the dead can't be baptized, so you're baptized for them. But it's not saying that. It's saying that Christian that died, now that person that's alive, comes to the understanding of Christ and are baptized, so that they can have a reunion with that dead Christian later on. Well, that wouldn't even be possible if there's no resurrection. So you have to take it back into context of what he's talking about, because they did not fully understand the resurrection. So he's saying, if the dead do not rise at all, so what good would it be for a person to accept Christ for the reason of this Christian that had died in hopes that they would see them again in the resurrection if there's no resurrection? So that's what that verse is talking about. And he's saying that you need to understand, if you don't believe in the resurrection, that takes all of that away. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why is that person accept Christ hoping for the resurrection if there is no resurrection? If they believe in that faith of that person that died, that Christian that died, believing that they're going to see them again, have a reunion with them again in the resurrection, how is that possible if there is no resurrection? So that first verse there that just seems like a bombshell is really just going back and tying together the fact that he's saying you can't pick and choose on the resurrection. He said it is real, it is there, and if you're not going to believe it, what good is all of the other things that you believe that go with it? You can't pick and choose. In verse 30 it says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now he's talking about himself. And when he says in jeopardy, why do we live in danger every hour? Preaching the gospel, being stoned, being persecuted, all of the things, the danger we live in every hour. Why would we do that if there's nothing to our faith? Because remember, he said, we of all people would be most pitied if Christ is not resurrected. And so if Christ is not resurrected, why would I stand in jeopardy every hour if my faith was not any count? If my faith in Jesus and believing that He rose from the dead, if that's what it's based on, and if He didn't rise from the dead, then my faith is pitied more than anybody. And if that's the case, why would I stand in jeopardy and live my life in jeopardy and persecution constantly every day? Why would I stand in jeopardy like that if it wasn't real? And so he's trying to get them to understand, because he had seen Christ, he was one of those witnesses, I'm standing in jeopardy for a reason. Verse 31 says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And so he's willing to die daily in what he believes. He wants to affirm that he wants to prove to them what he is saying is real by the fact that he's putting his life on the line daily. He would not do that if it wasn't real. And that's where a lot of people will argue and say, well, you know, we think the disciples made up this story. Well, why would they be crucified upside down? Why would they be beheaded? Why would they go through the terrible death that they went through just to get a lie out there? And that's kind of what he's saying here. He says, why would I live constantly in jeopardy? Why would I die daily for something that wasn't real? I want to affirm to you that the resurrection of Christ is real. 32, he says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts, and that's basically enemies. He's not really talking about beasts, I don't believe, at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me? And so as he's talking about this, he says, you know, through the persecution he's dealt with, he said, in the manner of man, if I fought with beasts, if I've literally fought persecution in Ephesus here, he pulls out this one, says, what advantage is it to me if it's not real? Why would I go out and fight this persecution? Why would I go out and constantly deal with these enemies of mine if it's not real? If the resurrection is not real and everything I am is a waste of time, what advantage is it to me to fight this day after day after day if the dead did not rise? And it goes on, it says, if the dead did not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And people say, well, Paul's saying here, you know, if faith is not really for you, then just eat, drink, and tomorrow you die. But what he's referring to is back in Isaiah chapter 22:13. Basically, the nation was at a point that their destruction was coming. The evil destruction from Assyria was coming on them, and there was no way out. I mean, the army was coming tomorrow and was going to take them over. So their mentality was, we have no hope, so we might as well eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. And that was the mentality they had back then. And so it was that lack of a belief of living through tomorrow that they had back then. Paul is referring back to the Old Testament and saying, if there is no resurrection, then we might as well have the same mindset. To the lack of resurrection would be the understanding, well, if we're not going to be resurrected, then what's our hope? Just like they had no hope when the Assyrian army was coming, they were giving up even the day before. Well, why not just give up now if there is no resurrection? Is what he's telling them. And so he goes on in verse 33 and he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I thought for a minute, I thought, well, boy, this was always one of those verses my grandma, bad company corrupts good morals, you know, type of deal. And I'm thinking, why is that passage stuck here in this? Because he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about if there's a waste of time in believing Christ because there's no resurrection, then why do it? And then he says, but don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I think sometimes this passage, I think it can be taken two ways. I think the bad company can be those people around us that are not of good character. And if you put it in this context, he's saying, if you're going to hang around people that believe there is no resurrection, if you're going to hang around the Sadducees that believe there's no resurrection, that's going to corrupt how you think. And so he's telling them, if you're going to just sit and take in a false doctrine, that's the other thought. Maybe it's talking about people that don't believe the way you believe. If you're going to hang around them, it's going to corrupt what you think. It's going to corrupt your character. The other is that bad company can be looked at as false teachers, as teaching a false doctrine. If you're going to let false doctrine be brought in to your group, it's going to corrupt your good habits or your good character. And that's what was happening. They had so many false doctrines going on, teaching that there was no resurrection of the believer. And so he said, if you need to not be deceived, because the people that are around you, either bad characters, people maybe not bad characters, but had bad beliefs, bad understandings, they're sitting around you and they just, I'm a good person. He just doesn't believe in the resurrection. And eventually that's going to bleed into what you believe. Or it's that person that's sitting there and teaching you that the resurrection is not real. And they're not just believing that, they're bringing it into as a false doctrine. He says, if you're going to do that, you're going to be deceived. Don't sit there and think that you can be around somebody that believes differently than you do and live with them continually and think it's not going to rub off. Some of you might say, well, Pastor, I can live around somebody that doesn't believe exactly like I do, and it's not going to change how I believe. That's true to a point, but what happens is if I don't say something about what they believe that's wrong, maybe it's, well, just throw this in here, the resurrection, well, you know, I'm just going to live with it because I know that my neighbor doesn't believe in it. Well, then how has that changed what I believe? Well, has it really changed? Well, yes, it has, because you are to stand firm on what you believe. You are not to allow what he's doing to affect you. Well, if I'm supposed to be a Christian that is evangelic in the understanding of the gospel, and I'm going to say, well, you know, if that's the way he wants to live, that's really not the way I'm supposed to approach things. So it does affect me. Now, I may not believe that there's no resurrection. He hasn't changed me that way. But as long as I'm willing to put up with his incorrect belief, then it has changed me. Because if we're going to let somebody else, their lifestyle, their choices, the sin in their life, and not say anything about it, then that has affected me. So he goes on and he says, after he talks about the evil that's there, the company, evil company, the false doctrine, he says in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin." Man, that's pretty blunt. He's saying, don't be deceived. You got to get away from that that false doctrine, that false belief of no resurrection. Okay, there's a warning, don't be deceived. But now he says, awake to righteousness. Awake to the understanding that there is only one righteousness, and that is through Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is that righteousness, it has to come, and the only way it can come is through His resurrection. He says, awake to righteousness. We understand what that means to awake. Now, sometimes when I wake up, it takes a process. You know, it's at least one snooze a day. You know, it's a gradual thing. This word, this terminology is, no, when we were in church that day and I clapped my hands and I saw somebody almost throw their ink pen, they weren't asleep, but man, it was sudden. That's the understanding here. When he says awake to righteousness, quickly change to righteousness because you're about to be deceived. And so he says here, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. I'm just guessing that they probably didn't think that believing there was no resurrection was sin. Because it wasn't something that they were going out and doing. They weren't worshiping an idol. They weren't doing some type of sexually immoral thing. They were just thinking, you know, maybe I don't understand this. And maybe there's, you know, there's not a resurrection of the believer because anything physical is evil. And so they're just gradually being drawn to that. And he says, if you're going to believe that, that's sin. And so he says, awake to righteousness now, quickly, and do not sin. Understand that it is a sin if you're going to sit here and teeter-totter back on, well, you know, I don't know what I need to do. Yes, you do. They knew. Paul had taught them. They had, if we go back to the beginning of 15 where he says, excuse me, turn one too many pages. I preached to you. You received, and in which you stand, in which you are also saved. They were saved, and now they're beginning to think, yeah, I know I'm saved. They understood what Paul said, but is it okay to be saved and just go ahead and believe in this? I'm really saved, but I'm just going to go ahead and go along with this no resurrection deal. Well, I know I'm saved, but it's okay just to go along with this lifestyle because I know I'm still saved. And so I'm going to put up with this mentality or this sin because it's really not going to affect my salvation. It may not affect your salvation, but it affects your life because it's sin. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying you have to stop and not lead your life and be deceived and continue to gradually sleep into that unrighteousness, but awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. That last statement tells us that there were other people in this congregation that he's speaking to. Some we talked about like just now, that they were saved. They stand in the believing and understanding of Jesus and salvation through Him. Paul says that they were saved. But here he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for there are some who do not have the knowledge of God. There are some people there that do not understand the salvation of Jesus. And so I think he says this in an understanding way that we need to understand that if you're going to be saved and you're going to teeter-totter back and forth on accepting this belief or that belief, thinking how it will affect you, You need to wake up and not sin, because there are people right here beside you who don't have the knowledge of Jesus, and they're watching you. That's what he's saying. And so, he says, they don't have the knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. So I'm going to reword this, not to take anything away from the gospel, but to maybe pull it out of my head the way that you understand what I feel like it's saying. He's saying, Steve, you got to quit sinning. You got to wake to righteousness now, because there are people that are watching you, and I'm speaking to your shame, because they should be seeing the gospel true in your life. So shame on you, Steve, because you're wavering and you're saved, and there are people that are not, because they're not seeing it in you. And man, when I first realized that's what that was saying, I thought, why is that verse in there? Because I was doing good when he was talking about them, and the resurrection and not believing and understanding. And then all of a sudden it got really pointed. Because it's to our shame when people don't see Jesus in us, because we waver too much back and forth. Verse 35. I'm going to have to get a drink. I'm losing it already. Getting too worked up for a Sunday night. I know, Ken. Verse 35 says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So these people that just don't understand that are there, like, well, how are the dead really raised up? And what kind of body are they going to have? Those are questions that we kind of have, right? I mean, because we just know that the dead in Christ will rise, and after that we are alive, be caught up together, meet them in the air. And we know that it tells us that we're going to be given a new body. And we'll get to that at the end of this chapter. But they're asking this question of, how does that happen? And he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He's telling them that for us to truly be made alive, we have to die. He's saying that when a person dies, then they're given that resurrection. That resurrection takes place. And then and only then will they truly live. And so they're just thinking about, well, not so much what happens after or during, but they're just thinking about the physical part. Well, how does that physical body that dies, how does that really come back to life? How does that body really raise from the dead? And I can get caught up on, okay, you know, if a person was cremated, how is that body put back together? You know, because their family scattered them across the Swiss Alps. And how is that going to come back together and be that? I don't need to know, because it's not about that. It's about that when it happens, we'll be with Jesus. And so he's like, you foolish people are concerned about how it's going to happen. How are the dead going to rise? With what body? You know, am I going to be 25? Am I going to be 65? They were worried about those things. And he says, you foolish one. He said, what you sow is not made alive. Don't worry about the thing that's going to die. Think about the thing that's going to live. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Okay, let's read that again. It says, and what you sow, you do not sow that that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps what wheat or some other grain. But God gives it the body as He pleases. To each seed its own body. So basically what he's saying, they're concerned, like I said, about that physical body. You know, Joe was 45 when he passed away. Well, is he going to be 45? What kind of body is he going to have? And he said, when you plant a seed in the ground, it looks like a little small seed, but then when it grows, after it dies in the ground, it grows, it becomes this huge plant, and it flowers and it blooms and it's completely different. God gives it the body He pleases. You're so concerned about what is going in the ground and what it's going to be like, but the bottom line is God is going to like that piece of grain that is that mere body that dies. God is going to give it that body that He pleases, and to each person His own body. So again, He's trying to get them to understand, don't focus on the body, the physical, because that's what all the way through Corinthians, everything that they dealt with was physical. Whether it was their lusts, or whether it was their unity, or whether it was their privileges, whatever it was, it all focused back on me, me, me. What about me? What about me? Here, well, what's my body going to be like? That's the thought behind it. How are the dead raised? Well, it's really the thought, how am I going to be raised? It's not about what body does that person, what kind of body am I going to have? And He's saying, don't worry about it, because God gives the body that He pleases, and each to His own. And so again, He's telling them, it's not about the body, it's about what God is going to do. 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. Now there are people who say, okay, well, is this telling me that fish and birds and bears and are going to be resurrected? I don't know that that's what it's talking about, but He's talking about we have one type of flesh when we are alive, and then when we're resurrected, we are going to be given a different body. In 40, He says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there are two different bodies. There are two different types. It's basically telling us that God has the power to give us in the resurrection the body that He wants us to have. Don't get caught up on this type of body or the celestial body or the terrestrial body. Get caught up on the fact that it's God that's going to give it. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and for one star differs from another star in its glory. He's saying, just look at the fact that all of the glory that God gave to each of these things as individual, the sun, the moon, the stars, each star is individual, but it's all given by the glory of God. He created it. And when He resurrects you, the glory He's going to give you is the glory He chose. It's not going to be like anybody else. It's going to be the glory that He gives you. And so they are still caught up on what's taking place in the body. And He's saying, get caught up in the glory of God. 42, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, that the body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So again, He's saying, what's taking place is that there's going to be a change. They're focused on the body again, the physical, and He's telling them, that body at the resurrection is going to change. It's going to change in several ways. It's going to go from corruption that we live in, that we are a part of, that we're born in, to an incorruptible body. That body that's dishonorable because of the sin in our life. It's going to be raised to glory. It's going to be changed. It's not going to be dishonorable anymore. It's the weakness that we have, the weakness to sin, the weakness to sickness, the weakness to all the things we have, yeah, it's going to be gone away and it's going to be changed to power. He's trying to get them to understand that the biggest thing about the resurrection is the change that God is going to take place. That natural body is going to change from my blood and the hair and my bones creaking and popping. The natural body is going to be changed, and it's going to be raised to a spiritual body. It's written that this first body, this first man, Adam, became a living being. God made him that way, and that's the way He created him. But this new one is going to be a life-giving. This last Adam, Jesus, was a life-giving spirit. And so that's what is the change that's taking place. I will no longer follow the life of that first Adam. I will then be resurrected to the life of the last Adam, that life-giving spirit. 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. That's life. We are born natural. We live through that life. When we accept Christ, then we will become that natural at the spiritual at the resurrection. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as it is heavenly, the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. So those of us that are, you've heard it all your life, dust to dust. We were created by dust, and the dust will return. If we're created through the heavenly Adam, to heaven we will return. And so he says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Remember who he's talking to, because we can get caught up. I can get caught up in listening to this and thinking about the fact that I bore that image of Adam because of the sin that was born into my life, my nature. And he says here that I should also bear that image of the heavenly man. Remember, he's talking to them, to people that do not believe in the resurrection of the body. He's saying you've got to change, and that change is going to take place at the resurrection. If you were of the heavenly Adam, then you'll bear his image. You will be changed into the likeness of him. So he's trying to get them to understand the resurrection is not about just how the body's going to come up out of the ground, because that's what they're thinking. It's about the change that takes place from the natural to the spiritual. They needed to understand that it was going to be a spiritual change from that natural. 50, it says, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's telling them, not everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to be changed. Because if you're not changed, then you're still in incorruption. And if you're in incorruption, you can't inherit. If you're still in corruption, you can't inherit the incorruption. You can't inherit the heavenly if you're still of the earth. He says, not everybody's going to fall asleep. Not everybody's going to die, but everybody's going to be changed. I love this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Man, he is saying that there's going to be a change for everybody. Now, some people want to say, okay, when is this that he's talking about? When is this last trumpet? When is this twinkling of an eye? When is this taking place? And there's different beliefs. Some believe that this is talking about two different times. Some believe it's talking about one specific time. But he's talking, remember, about the fact that everyone will have a time when they are going to be changed. Now, everybody, it says in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible. Let me back up. I misquoted that. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The dead will be raised. That doesn't necessarily talk about just Christians. Because even there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, of the wicked, that will end up at that point facing judgment, the great white throne judgment, and at that point they'll be judged and sent to hell. And so, but everybody is going to be changed to that immortality. Because if I was a mortal person and I was going to be judged and God threw me into hell, then what would happen? I would die. Because I'd be a mortal body. An evil person with a mortal body, I would eventually die. But they will put on immortality to mean that they will face that punishment forever. So they will also put on an eternal body that will suffer for eternity because of what they refuse to do with Jesus. But for those of us that have put on that new Adam that it talks about, that heavenly Adam, the death is swallowed up in victory. Death no longer has anything over us. There's no sting. It has no victory. 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law pointed out that we were not what God set us up to be. We were not living up to the standard of the law. That was the reason for the law in the Old Testament, to point out that you are not what God desires you to be. They took it and they twisted it around. And they thought, well, the law just points out how I can get to God. No, the law points out that you can't get to God. And so here it says, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is in the law, because the law points out your sin. But thanks be to God who gives us victory over the law, victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, remember who he's talking to. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He is talking to these Christians in Corinth, and there are others there listening as well, like we said, that don't have the knowledge of God. And he says, therefore, you Christians need to be steadfast. You've got to be strong. You've got to stand on what you believe. You cannot be moved. You have to be immovable. You have to know that if he's telling you, okay, I want you to be immovable, what's that mean? Somebody's going to try to move you. And you've got to resist being moved. There are times that, you know, when I think about, okay, I've got to stand firm to what I believe. I've got to be immovable. I've got to prepare myself for what is coming to try to move me. And sometimes when I do that, I can get defensive. But he says here, we'll be steadfast and be immovable, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, I think the only way you can really be steadfast and immovable is to be working and doing the things that God has called us to do. Sometimes we want to set back and protect where we're at. But God says you need to always be abounding, in other words, growing in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that what you're doing is what he's called you to do, and he's got a purpose for it, and it's not going to be in vain. It's not going to be wasted. It's going to do what he sets it out to do. But you've got to always be doing it, the work of the Lord. And in always abounding in the work of the Lord, it will make you so much more immovable. It will be so much easier to be steadfast. So as he closes up this chapter to the Corinthians, he's talking about the resurrection. He says, there are people out there that are trying to convince you that it's not real. You have to do the work of God, and in doing the work of God is sharing the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again for sin, conquered sin, took away the death and sting. You're supposed to be out there doing that work, because if you're doing that work, then those that evil company will not be easy to corrupt your good habits. But if you're not out doing something, then it's a lot easier for them to invade what you're doing. My grandma used to always say, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You've heard that before? You've probably heard it from me before. But that's what kind of what this is saying to me. He's saying if you're out doing something, then there's less chance for something negative. If I'm out doing what God's called me to do, if I'm evangelizing, if I'm discipling, if I'm doing what God has called me to do, then my hands aren't idle, and it's a whole lot harder for somebody to come alongside me when I'm out sharing the gospel. It's a whole lot harder for somebody to come alongside me and tell me that, well, you know, the resurrection didn't really happen. Have you not been listening to what I'm saying? If we're active in doing the things what God calls us to do, and that's what he's telling these Corinthians, if you will be active in doing the things God calls you to do, then when people come and they tell you that the resurrection of the body is not real, there's no way they're going to corrupt your belief. Because what you believe, you're not only believing, you're standing on it and you're sharing it, and the work of God is abounding in your life. That's what he's telling them. And that's how he kind of wraps up. Because 16 is basically just going to talk about a collection for the saints, how they were to take a collection so that when he came, they would be able to take the money back and distribute it. And then he talks about some personal plans and things. So, but 15 is the last chapter where he really brings it around and says, hey, this is what the gospel is. This is what you need to share. If you're not sharing it, you're going backwards. That's your choice. And that's really where we're at. We know what the gospel is. If we're not sharing it, then we're kind of going backwards. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for all that you do, and just ask that you would just take this time and your word and just help us to glorify you in all that we do. Lord, just open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.